the intense pressure that Jesus was under at this point. There's a delegation that's been sent up from Jerusalem, hasn't it? Full of Pharisees and scribes. It doesn't give a number, but quite a group of Pharisees and scribes, the very important, very powerful people from the capital city of Jerusalem have come up, and they are not going up to graciously, lovingly, inquisitively ask Jesus, what do you really mean by your teaching? They'd made up their minds. They hated him. And we see that, well, as Herod is troubled deeply, isn't he, by Jesus. Is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? And here we have a very, very powerful king named Herod who is troubled by the teaching and the life of Jesus. That puts him under threat, doesn't it? That puts him under pressure, doesn't it? A man who can click his fingers and send his soldiers to arrest Jesus and have him executed on the spot without any kind of a just trial whatsoever. Now, I tend to often think about, I think of the King of Heaven. I think as the one who created the universe. The one now who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, who says all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. I look at him often and I see him somewhat striding triumphantly through life to the cross. And we remember the majesty and the power, the dominion, the authority, the holiness, the greatness of Jesus. We think of the second coming, don't we? And in my mind, that's all I see of Jesus often. And I need to step back again and again and again and be mindful that although he is God the Son, he is both the Son of Man as well. He is 100% absolutely, in every sense of the word, a human being and a man. And we tend to think, well, Jesus, you don't know what the pressures of life are like. You don't know the pressures of raising lively boys are like. You don't know the pressures of paying the bills every single month and the mortgage and everything else. We just see Jesus as out there as big and great, and we forget often that he is a man. And how do you think he felt with Herod, the threat of Herod, whether there was actually a verbal, visible threat, but in his mind he must be thinking, this man can click his fingers at any time. If he actually thinks that I am John the Baptist, raised from the dead, come back to haunt him, and his conscience is being stirred, if he could at a click of his fingers have John the Baptist executed without any trial whatsoever, it would be nothing for him to come for me as well. But then you add the pressure, don't you? You add the pressure of all of these Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes coming up, don't you, from Jerusalem, hounding him. And the very next thing we're told, that he actually leaves Israel, the land of Israel, as a Jewish man, as a patriotic man, as a man who loved the children of God and the nation of Israel, who has just really had a king coming after him, had all of the religious leaders come out after him, and has had to turn round to the religious leaders and say, you are nothing more than hypocrites. You have totally undermined the scriptures and raised up the teaching of men above the scriptures, and you are far from God. And as a man has come to the realization that the entire worship, the entire religious system, the entire spirituality of the nation is absolutely bankrupt. And the people are only really following him, and the crowds are only searching for him because he gave them free bread, if you like, and because he's healing all of the sick. Can you imagine the pressure that was upon him as a man? Can you imagine the disappointment and the discouragement that there was upon him as a perfectly holy man? I can't begin to imagine how he felt. I think this is something of a precursor of the cross, where he's there in the darkness, dying alone. I don't know how he felt, but we can only begin to imagine the pressure of Herod, the pressure of the Pharisees and the scribes, and then the utter bankruptcy of the spirituality of the nation must have been just soul destroying for him. And what do we see that he does? He leaves the land of Israel and he goes into Gentile land. I began the week, as I thought about this passage, I began thinking about a great general, if you like, a great big colossus of a man just striding out, taking his disciples with him to give them a bit of a rest. As a bit of a message to the people, I'm not a magician and I'm not just a magic man who has come to heal all your sicknesses and disease. You need to understand who I am as your Messiah. I kind of began to see him as somewhat striding out, saying, God is absolutely sovereign. God is in charge of all things. I know that I've got to go to the cross, but not quite yet. So I need to lay low a little bit and then I'll come back. But I think I got it wrong. I think most of the commentaries have got it wrong. I think as a man, he is deeply discouraged, deeply disappointed, deeply grieved, deeply saddened at everything that is going on. The pressures that's upon him, the bankruptcy of the spirituality of the nation at the time, the common people just running and chasing after him because he was giving them free food and healing the sick for them. And in this state and condition, as we try to get into the mind and try to get into the emotional life, if you like, of Christ, he leaves Israel and he goes, doesn't he, to, well, we're told, the region of Tyre and Sidon. And it's there that a woman, and we're told she is a Greek, she is a Syrophoenician. She's got a daughter that's demon-possessed. We need to look at her briefly this morning. Then we need to look at Jesus' response to her. And then we need to see that Jesus really is the restorer of humanity. That he really is the only one who can restore us. He's the only one that can rebuild us. He's the only one that can remake us. He's the only one that can really transform and change us into what God really intended us to be. He's the only one who can come to us with all of our brokenness, in our broken society, in our broken life, in our broken relationships, and make us what we really should and ought to be. Let's look then firstly at the Gentile woman and her daughter. We have it in verses 25 and 26. For a woman whose young daughter, we are told, had an unclean spirit, she heard about him and she came and she fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now remember the context that we've just been having the Pharisees and the scribes. Try to imagine a woman living in Tyre and Sidon. A woman who speaks Greek. A woman who is a Syrophoenician who has a young daughter. And that's the problem, isn't it? Coming to a Pharisee. Coming to a rabbi. Coming to one of the scribes. And we know that they are arrogant and they are proud men. And it would be utterly beneath them to even acknowledge her existence, let alone listen to her words, let alone show any interest in the suffering that that poor family is going through. And society would have shielded and protected a rabbi or a Pharisee so that their followers or the other men around him would have pushed that woman away and said, "You have no business talking to that man." Completely beneath a Jewish rabbi to even listen. It is totally beneath the dignity of a rabbi to listen to such a person with such a problem. On the surface, it's another deliverance. On the surface, we see the power of Jesus again. On the surface, we see that Jesus is able, yes, to deliver us from spiritual enemies and from sin and from death and from hell and all of those things that, well, all of these exorcisms, if you like, point us to. But again and again, we've needed to scratch beneath the surface and we have found all kinds of wonderful things, haven't we? When the storm was raging and the waves were high, we see the one who is the creator of all things coming to a picture of the fall, if you like, and the chaos and the rebellion and the turmoil of the world, and speaking to the wind and the waves and making them calm. In the feeding of the 5,000, we saw again and again that we needed to be pointed back to the Exodus and the provision of manna, and there was a leader like Moses who has come to lead his people to spiritual freedom. Again and again, we've needed to turn back to Genesis and creation and the fall and the curse, or turn back to the book of Exodus and Moses and the deliverance there. And here we need to scratch beneath the surface as well and ask, what is really actually happening here? Well, we begin by saying that it would be completely and totally beneath the dignity of a Jewish rabbi to even listen to this woman or take any notice of her. And we're reminded that the ancient world is a far more sexist world than the world in which we live. And that's why I said we're going to be getting ourselves into some troubled waters here this morning. It would have been scandalous for a rabbi to talk with a Gentile woman. Jewish men were just as sexist almost as all men in the ancient world. They had an accurate account of creation, but it was very rare for men to be very gracious and kind and tender and loving and sensitive to the needs of women in their culture and society. Men like Boaz and Job were a very, very, very rare breed of men in Old Testament times, even amongst Jewish men. Jewish men would pray something like this: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe." Now, if I prayed like that, you'd say amen, but let's just carry on a bit. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman." Now, you wouldn't be saying amen, or most of you wouldn't be saying amen to that, would you, if I prayed like that? But this is how Jewish men prayed, even publicly. "Who has not created me a woman, who has not created me a Gentile, who has not created me a slave or an ignoramus." And all of the men would shout, "Amen." And the poor women at the back would go something of a amen as well, maybe. You can turn back to the Egyptian culture, the Babylonian culture, the Assyrian culture, the Medo-Persian culture, the Greek culture and the Roman culture, and it was no better and a lot worse. And women were treated with no more social status, really, than a horse or even a dog. You turn to the Great Reformation that we remember this year, 500 years of the Reformation, and you would have thought after a couple of hundred years of Protestant evangelical Christianity, there wouldn't need to be the women's liberation movement. But there needed to be. After hundreds of years of Protestant evangelical Christianity governing and dominating the social standing and setting within most of Northern Europe, women needed to actually go into the streets and chain themselves to various parts of London just so that they could get the right to vote. Now, this is where we're going to get ourselves into even more troubled waters here this morning. Do women even today get paid the same money as men for the same job? Do they get the same pensions? Do they get the same holiday pay? Women can often be physically abused by their husbands, and it's never really taken seriously, is it, by the police, unless it's pretty severe. We could get ourselves into a whole load more of troubled waters. And I hope that you get the point by now. The world in which we live in actual fact, is a world where men and women have been fighting and butting heads with one another. And the Bible tells us it's all because of sin and the fall. And from the moment that there was sin, even within the garden, they're butting heads one with another. And Adam is blaming the woman for what has gone on and the like. And certainly as soon as you leave the Garden of Eden, we are told, and Paul tells us very, very clearly, that you will have trouble if you marry. Just try to think. We're not getting into long details here this morning, but the way that women are treated today in Africa and South America and much parts of Asia. In the Middle East, still today, women are not allowed to drive in certain parts of the world. They are not allowed to travel alone. They are only allowed to obtain a passport with their husband's consent. If the marriage does break up, it would be virtually impossible for the woman to have custody rights of the children. In certain places in the world today, if a woman marries a foreigner and the foreigner does not have a passport for that country, the children are not allowed to get a passport for that country. It's only if the parent, the father, is a citizen of that country. And the public floggings that still go on for ridiculously trumped up charges are just another evidence, aren't they? That men and women have been fighting since the fall. There is a huge identity crisis in the world and a mass of miscommunication between men and women. Men are predominantly, and I put myself very much into this place, and this is why I said I'm getting myself into troubled waters here this morning. Men are predominantly guilty of being rude, inconsiderate, violent, angry, lying, suppressive, subjugating their wives, and adultery. Physical and financial manipulation is just a part of many, many marriages around the world. Women are often possibly guilty of ingratitude, laziness, allowing the husband. I've seen this again and again. A man leaves incredibly early, gets back incredibly late, he works incredibly hard, and then the wife expects him to do this, that, and everything else afterwards. Grumbling, complaining, contentiousness, unrealistic expectations, and the fight goes on and on. Our divorce rates and the rate of adultery are just the evidence, the tip of the iceberg, really. God's original intention is very, very different, isn't it? We're reminded in the book of Genesis that I will make for him a helper. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, neither was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man, to complement. Taken not from the foot or from the head, but from the rib, to come alongside and to help the husband, to supply strength in the areas where he is lacking. Made for each other, we are told, and God's intention, as we heard from David recently, was that husbands would love their wives as Christ loves the church in a self-sacrificing way, the exact opposite of tyranny and oppression. They would live, as 1 Peter tells us in chapter 3, in an understanding way, understanding that they are the weaker vessel, whether that's delegated authority as the man being the head of the home, or emotionally weaker, or physically weaker, one or three, or all of the above, possibly. I hope that we can get to see in this that the vast majority of men, almost across the board, a Jewish man, let alone a rabbi and a prophet, it would be completely beneath him to even recognize the woman's existence. And it just highlights and it brings out, doesn't it, something of the way that men and women have been butting heads and fighting one another since the beginning of the world. But what do we see Jesus doing here? Yes, there is another miracle, but I think the passage speaks very powerfully about what does Jesus really think about women. For 99% of men in the world, and certainly for the rabbis at that time, they would have said, go away. Do not speak to me. Do not even dare to come into my presence. You are worth nothing. And you mean nothing to me. You are a woman. You are a Greek-speaking woman. You are a Gentile woman. And, well, it's not even you that has the problem. It's your young little daughter. And this is where we see Jesus. I think he has left with great disappointment, with great discouragement, with great grief and great sadness, he has left Israel to go into a Gentile land, to really rethink, to spend time with the Father, to really think about what is going on. How is he going to cope? How is he going to carry on? How is he going to deal with the threats of Herod, the threats of the Pharisees and the scribes? How is he going to deal with the utter bankruptcy of the nation? And as he leaves, God brings this woman along to, yes, show us how much God himself values women, what he really thinks about them, and how he, well, sees women of equal worth and dignity and so worthy of respect, but also to encourage Jesus as a man. Second thing we look at then is not just the woman coming, but the very strange response. She's desperately begging, we're told. Again and again, she's coming and she's begging him repeatedly. And the response seems very cold and very indifferent from Jesus. Almost rude, doesn't it? And uncaring on the surface. Let the children, you could almost say it with a very stern voice, couldn't you? Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Is that how it was said? What did Jesus mean? We don't know how it was said. We are told that only 20% of our communication is verbal. So with what facial expression, with what tone of voice did he say these things? And what does he really mean by these words? Well, yes, his message and his ministry is for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. Yes, it means that. Yes, I think that you could add that he had come there in some perplexity, grieved and saddened. He had come for rest. He had come to spend time with his disciples. He had come to rethink and regroup before he goes back into the dangers and the pressures of the land of Israel at the time. There is a danger of people seeing me as merely a miracle worker, and that is one reason why I've left, that you would understand that I'm not a miracle worker, but I've come to be the Messiah. I have come here to have fellowship and prayer with my disciples. Should the head of a house interrupt a meal to go in order, if you like, to feed the household pets? But it's not a put down, but parabolic language, if you like. He's responding to the way she has come to him and seeing how she would respond to him. How will you respond? She hears about Jesus and she thinks Jesus is the only one that can help. I've got nowhere else to go, and I do believe that Jesus can help me with my problem. I do believe that he will listen to me and take notice of me. All of the other men around, all of the other pagans and everybody else has not taken any notice, have not shown any initiative to help whatsoever. But I think there's something different about this man, and I will go and speak with this man. And she goes and repeatedly bows down, humbles herself, and pleads with him to help. And although the response may seem very rude and cold and indifferent and very like the response that you would get from 99% of the men that live on the earth, ancient and even modern possibly, what he's trying to do is encourage her faith. Encourage her. He sees something. He sees something in her that he hadn't seen really in his disciples or in all of the Pharisees and all of the scribes and everything. He sees some humility. He sees some faith. He sees some acknowledgement of who he is. And so he isn't brashly, arrogantly and rudely turning his back to this woman, not caring about the situation, but he's actually really turning towards her, really looking, really reading her, really looking inside of her, if you like. And trying to draw out of her more and more faith so that she really believes, not just for the healing of her daughter, but for the salvation of her soul. And he draws the answer out of her, and Matthew reveals to her that Jesus, once he has, he responds to her and says, "O woman, great, oh great is your faith." Here we see persistent faith, like the persistent widow. He's falling at She's falling at his feet. She is begging him again and again, and she is crying out, Matthew says. Here we see submissive faith. Lord, she calls him, respecting and acknowledging his kingship. In Matthew's gospel, she says, Lord, Son of David. So she is acknowledging. Where did she hear that? We don't know where she heard it, but she is acknowledging that he is the King of Israel, that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised Son of David. In Matthew, we're told that she worships him and calls him Lord, and she's talking about the crumbs, just the crumbs falling down from the table. The things that you can provide on the table, if you like, just the crumbs that fall down will be sufficient for me. We see persistent faith. We see submissive faith. We see very humble faith. She doesn't turn away from him and go, what an arrogant, rude man, like most of the rest of them. She responds, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs. If you want to call me something of a household pet and not part of the children of Israel, I can take that on board, and I will even use the same word for myself. It's persistent faith, it's submissive faith, it's very humble faith, isn't it? Trusting that when he says, yes, she will be healed, she doesn't look for evidence, she doesn't argue with him or anything else, she just leaves believing that her little daughter has been healed. If I am a dog, then I have a master, and you are that master. You have spoken, it will be such, and she just goes home believing the child to be healed. It's very great faith, as Jesus says, very confident faith as well, isn't it? Because she's saying, yes, but even the little dogs get to eat from the crumbs of the table. And in the sense, she's just saying, even in your weak and broken state, maybe, with all of the discouragement, with all of the disappointment, with all of the sadness of everything that has happened, that has brought you here into a Gentile land, even in your weakness, even the little crumbs that fall off the table, even the little leftovers, is enough to deal with all of my problems. Great faith, isn't it? And this is where we do need to just scratch beneath the surface so very often, and we find wonderful truths. It's not just another miracle in the Gospel of Mark. It's reminding us of the worth and the dignity and the value that God puts upon women. It's a reminder of the astounding faith that this Greek-speaking Gentile woman had when all of the Pharisees and the scribes and the disciples and Herod and everybody else just didn't get it and didn't understand who he was. And it's a reminder, isn't it? A reminder. Mark has been reminding us again and again that the sea and the waves are high and there's chaos, isn't it? And there's rebellion and there's sin and there's nastiness and there's greed and there's emptiness of worship and there's ignorance and there's everything else that's going on. The world isn't what it should be. But here is the man who is going from scene to scene to scene to scene as the perfect man and the restorer of all things. Here is the one who restores life. Here is the one who restores righteousness to us. Here is the one who restores a relationship with God for us. Here is the one who, well, sets people free and heals them. Here is the one who removes the curse ultimately to restore the universe to, well, not just the Garden of Eden, but to a perfect eternal state. Here is the one who restores dignity and value and worth to our lives. And if there's anybody here who feels particularly broken, particularly emotionally broken, here is the one who says, you are worth so much that I will come from heaven and live for you. And I will die on a cross and shed my blood for you. And that is your worth. That is how God sees. That is your value. Not what the world places upon you. Not what anybody else places upon you. But that's what you're worth. That is your value. That is your dignity. You are not just a mess of cells that have grown up that will ultimately just die and perish and the end of it. No, 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 no. You are created in the image of God, and those sinners ruined us, and those sinners caused us to fall, and those sinners caused God to turn away from us. Here is the man who comes in and he says, no, no, this is what you're worth. This is who you are. This is why you shouldn't be aborting your unborn children. This is why you shouldn't be sexist. This is why you shouldn't be racist. This is why you shouldn't trample upon one another, because this is who you are and this is what you're worth. You are all creatures created in the image of God. And if you come to me and believe in me, ultimately your value and your worth is found at the cross, where he purchases and redeems us, not with perishable things like all of the silver and all of the gold in the universe, but with his own precious blood. That makes a difference. I mean, I was sitting in the car on Friday afternoon with two men who were by no means uneducated men, but they knew a little bit about the Bible and this, that and the other, but they never really had a proper conversation with anybody that had ever really read the Bible and knew Jesus personally. And although I could go into the conversation in great detail, one of the things that struck me was how different we are when we really accept Christ. That we believe completely differently about abortion, about politics, about life, about death, about why we're here, what we're here for, when we're going, when we die, and the value and the worth of a human being. Now, I'd spent time obviously studying this, and so it was in my mind. And so I had to say to them, ultimately, if you believe in the theory of evolution, and if you reject the existence of God, you have to say that a human being really has no worth, no value whatsoever. And so therefore, abortion would be completely legitimate. Divorce would be completely legitimate. Adultery would be completely legitimate, because nothing and no one has any value or any worth whatsoever. You become the God of your own universe, and you are the only thing that really matters. And that's the world in which we live, isn't it? Ancient and modern. But the passage reminds us that that's not how God sees the world, and that's not the truth of the matter. That God highly values human beings, that we are the apple of his eye, we are created in his image, and ultimately, as Christ dies for his people, we find our value and our worth at the cross. And we turn around during the difficult days, during the disappointments, during the discouragements, during everything else that life often throws at us that God has been pleased to give us. And we need to keep going back and back and back to the cross, saying, you've redeemed me. You've purchased me. I was so valuable, so precious to you. You had such an intense, unconditional love for me that you were willing to leave heaven, live and die for me. And we need to grasp that we kind of know it. I know it notionally. I can repeat it notionally. But so often we get discouraged. We get disappointed. Through sicknesses, through diseases, through problems and everything else. We feel like life around us is falling apart. But this passage reminds us, doesn't it, that God declares equality. That there can't be racism, there can't be sexism, there can't be partiality, there can't be snobbery amongst us, but that we have to learn, like Jesus, to unconditionally love one another fervently from a pure heart. Well, as we come to an end here this morning, we need to deal with it very practically, don't we? To an unbeliever, if there are any unbelievers here this morning, your only hope, the only way that you could possibly put any value or dignity or worth The only possible way that you would be able to say that men and women are equal is if you believe the Bible. Without it, you are lost. You are lost in a mass of relativism and emptiness, and there is no rhyme or reason for anything whatsoever. And you need, like this woman, to come humbly, confidently, even persistently to the feet of Jesus and just say, just the crumbs that fall off your table, just the splattering of blood that comes from your cross is my only hope. For many of us here this morning that do have hope in Christ, be reminded that Jesus turns and says, well, you had great faith. And I think that Jesus did leave to go, and he was disappointed and he was discouraged by what was going on in the land of Israel. But he is somewhat delighted and refreshed by the faith of this Greek-speaking Syrophoenician woman who comes on behalf of her little daughter. And it reminds us, we must live in such a way that our faith is a delight and a joy to Jesus. That it's not just about Sunday morning. It's about the whole week and whole life, isn't it, of living and serving him. That he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, as we see here this morning. That he does restore, and he is our restorer, and he will come back one day and restore the universe and glorify us and set everything right. That he is the great champion of human rights, the great champion of women's rights, the only great champion of humanity that can restore everything and put it right side up. Admittedly, on the surface, it's just another miracle where we see his power and his majesty and his ability to overturn spiritual darkness and everything else. But when you scratch a little bit beneath the surface, there's wonderful lessons to see in the Gospel of Mark this morning. May God give us ears to hear. Amen. Well, we come to a close and we sing together 500.